Well, the theme for this evening, as you'll have seen from the invitation cards, is Christ's significance for all. Christ's significance for all. And as I mentioned at the outset, the way I want to think about that is to think that Jesus Christ not only was risen from the dead, but Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is still alive. We can't see him, we can't touch him, but he is still alive, and we believe he is still with us. And that might sound an odd thing to say, that someone that we can't see and can't touch is still with us. But as we very briefly looked at this morning, the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave at the very end of Matthew's gospel was this: I am with you always, even till the very end of the age. And when we go to the book of Acts, which is in many ways the sequel to the Gospels, we find that in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven, where we could say he belonged and where his Father was. He returned to heaven. But in returning, he promised to give his disciples the Holy Spirit. And it's by the Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's by the Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ is present today. And therefore, it's very true to say, and very vital to say, that Jesus Christ is not only alive, but Jesus Christ is significant, as our subject tells us, but Jesus Christ is significant because he's active. Because he's active. Jesus Christ is still at work. And that means when we preach about Jesus Christ, when we speak about Jesus Christ, we're not merely pointing people to a figure of history, although Jesus was certainly a figure of history, but we're also pointing to somebody who they can experience and know themselves even today. And there's that vitality in the Christian life and in the Christian gospel that it's vital that we remain and keep a strong hold of. And in the passage that we read together earlier from Acts chapter 4, there was probably one verse that for many of you will have jumped out, and perhaps some of you thought, well, I wonder if it's that verse that he's particularly going to speak about this evening. If you had that thought, then you are right, I'm pretty confident, because that verse is verse 12. And it is a verse that leaps off the page to you. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, page 968. Nor is there salvation in any other name, that is. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and it's certainly worthwhile committing it to memory. It's a great central affirmation of the Christian church. It gets immediately to the heart of Christianity, because the heart of Christianity is not that Jesus Christ is one Savior amongst many. It's not that Jesus Christ is one way to God. But the heart of Christianity is to say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The heart of Christianity is to say that salvation can be found in none other than in Jesus Christ. It's a very bold claim. In some ways, it's a very non-politically correct claim in today's society. But it's a claim that it's at the very heart of the Christian gospel, and it's a claim that we're going to examine together this evening. And therefore, there's two things particularly that I want to draw out from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, both of them thinking about the reasons why Jesus Christ is significant. Here's the first one. Jesus Christ is significant because he is still making people whole. Jesus Christ is significant because he is still making people whole. Now, in order for that to make sense, we need to recap the story together, don't we? We can't take verse 12 in isolation because it comes as part of a story. And the story actually began before the reading which we started with. The story begins in chapter 3. Because what's happened in Acts chapter 3 is that Peter and John, who were two of Jesus' disciples, have gone into the temple. And in the temple, they've met a lame man. And Acts chapter 3, verse 2 tells us he was born lame. And he comes to Peter and to John, and he's begging. He asks them for money. It's a not unreasonable request in the days of which where there was no social security, and this man may well not have had any family in order to support him. And what better place to go to beg than to the temple, where hopefully you'll find people who are at least open to the idea of giving alms. So that's what he does. He asks Peter and John. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 3, we read these words. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gates of the temple. Well, having been used by God in that remarkable way, Peter and John then begin to preach in verse 11. Their message is very simple. They're preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're explaining, look, there's nothing special about us. It wasn't some power in us where this man was able to walk and he'd never walked before. It wasn't anything in us that caused this man to have strength in muscles that had never been used until this moment. No, it wasn't anything to do with us, but it's all to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that this miracle was done. It's in his name which we now preach. That's the rest of Acts chapter 3. Well, you might have thought that the rulers of the temple would have been very happy with that. After all, here is somebody who's been lame all their life, having to beg, who can now walk, who can now enjoy life, who can earn his own wage, who can look after himself. Not only so, but there's preaching going on, and the preaching that's going on is to say that the one that God had promised from thousands of years before has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. You'd have thought that was something to celebrate. But as so often as we find in the Bible, the people who are most religious are the ones who are least likely to understand and to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And if you're someone here this evening who doesn't feel very religious, then maybe that can be an encouragement to you. But these religious people then, the religious leaders, we find in chapter 4 and verse 2 that they were greatly disturbed that the disciples taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they were arrested for this heresy, I suppose they saw it. Well, it's a wonderful story, isn't it, and a true story of how this man was raised and was able to walk. But really, the purpose of that story for us today is to help us to understand much of what Peter was saying in his sermon. Because I think part of the reason that this sermon was preached on this occasion is that the healing of the lame man helps us to understand just what Peter means when he says in chapter 4 and verse 12 that salvation is found in no other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Because Peter, as he was preaching that, had an obvious illustration he could use, didn't he? Preachers always need good illustrations, and sometimes it can be very difficult to find the appropriate or the right illustration that helps to make a point even clearer. But here, Peter had a ready-made illustration, as it were. Not quite, but almost standing next to him. Do you remember that incredible thing that happened yesterday? Well, let me use that as an illustration to say, explain to you about Jesus Christ. Because what healed the man? Well, as we've said, it was the name of Jesus Christ. It was in the power of Jesus Christ. This man was made whole physically. And he was made whole in the name of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who had died and who had risen from the dead and now is ascended on high. So even though Jesus Christ is in heaven, you can see that Jesus Christ is still active through his disciples by the Holy Spirit in this man. He was made whole physically. Now, this was a remarkable miracle, even for the book of Acts, when we had more miracles in the book of Acts than we see today. But Jesus Christ is still making people whole today. He's not necessarily making them whole physically, although Jesus is still able to do that, and on occasion still does, but regularly. We've seen it in our midst. Jesus makes people whole spiritually. Now, I'm emphasizing here that it's Christ who made this man whole physically, because I also want to emphasize that it's Christ who brings salvation in a spiritual sense. You see, there is a danger in which we can think that Jesus Christ is somebody who teaches about salvation. And we think perhaps Jesus Christ was a great teacher, and we might enjoy reading some of what the Bible says about the teachings of Jesus. He's a great teacher. There are other people who might say, well, Jesus Christ is someone who modeled how to live. We can look at Jesus' life and see how we're supposed to live. He's a wonderful model. Well, Jesus Christ is a great teacher, and Jesus Christ is a great model. He gave a great example. And it can sometimes be suggested that, therefore, what Jesus Christ came to do was to teach us about salvation and to show us what a saved life looked like. And all we need to do is to read more about Jesus and to look at Jesus, and we'll gradually, I don't know, feel better and feel more able to do it, and we'll get on and live that kind of life. But you see how this illustration of the man completely contradicts that. Here was a man who was lame from birth. Here was a man who couldn't walk. And he certainly couldn't leap and jump for joy. And Peter doesn't go to the man and say, well, what you need to do is you need to learn from the life of Jesus. Jesus was somebody who could walk. In fact, Jesus was such a good walker, he could even walk on water. And I don't know whether Jesus went round leaping as well, but I'm sure Jesus could have done that quite well. Just look at Jesus and you'll learn how to walk. That's absolutely not what Peter and John said, was it? That would have been no good at all. They didn't go to the man and say, well, you need to start doing some exercises. Look, you can't walk. Clearly, that's something you've got to sort out yourself. Here's some physiotherapy. You get on and do this. We'll come back in a couple of weeks, do this course, and at the end, you'll be able to walk. It would have been no use at all. It would have been useless. And Peter said the exact opposite. You see, Christianity is not a course of treatment. Here in Bethel Church, we often run a Christianity Explored course. And the purpose of the Christianity Explored course is not to treat us somehow so that we become Christians. That's not what the course is for. It can't work like that. The course is to introduce us to Jesus Christ and to point us to Him. Because a man who is completely paralyzed can't learn to walk. And somebody who is dead in their sin can't learn to be saved. But in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And we can say, and we do say on Christianity Explored from this pulpit and elsewhere, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, if you call on Jesus' name, you too can be saved. That's what happened to this man. It's what happens to people even today. I wonder if you're really clear about that. Really clear that it's only in the name of Jesus Christ that we can be saved. We can't make ourselves a Christian. We can't go through a course and magically become a Christian at the end of it. It's not about confirmation classes or anything of that nature. It's not that we can somehow learn to be better people, and in being better people, then we're somehow saved. No. Jesus saves by the power of His name. He is the healer. He is the one who delivers. Salvation is all of Him. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this section. Jesus Christ is significant because He's still making people whole. But here's the second point, and in some ways this is even more important, and we've hinted at it very strongly already. Jesus Christ is significant because salvation is found in no other. Salvation is found in no other. Peter says it here in this verse, doesn't he? In fact, he says it twice in the verse. You know that preachers always repeat things when they think they're particularly important and they really want folk to remember them. And here Peter does it in the sentence. Nor is salvation found in any other. Well, that would be enough, wouldn't it? He's made his point. But then he goes on. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we need to be absolutely 100% clear that the whole of the Christian gospel depends on this one claim. Now, we need to remind ourselves, don't we, that this is a claim not merely made by Jesus' apostles after his death and resurrection, but this is something that Jesus Christ himself said, isn't it? He said, "I am the light of the world." It's an exclusive claim. There were many "I am" sayings in John's gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And crucially, that verse is followed like this: "No man comes to the Father except by me." Jesus Christ is the only one to God, the only way to God. Now, you've got to take those statements of Jesus and the statements of his apostles afterwards and come to one of two conclusions. It could be incredibly arrogant nonsense, or it could be true. It could be incredibly arrogant nonsense, or it could be true. I was speaking to someone a few years ago about the Christian gospel, and they said to me, "Well, one of the difficulties that I have with Christians like you is that you're very arrogant. And you have these exclusive claims. You think that you're the only people who've got it right. And you look down on everybody else, excuse me, for being wrong." And I started just very briefly to explain. And I said this. I said, "Well, it's only arrogant if we're wrong. I mean, if you claim that this way is the only way, and in actual fact there's many ways, then that's a very arrogant claim, isn't it? For example, if you were to say, there's only one football team in Manchester. Well, you might say it's a blue team or a red team or whichever way it went. But if you were to say that, then half the city is going to be very upset with you. Because now there's more than one football team. And it's a very arrogant claim to say there's only one football team in Manchester. But it's not a very arrogant claim to say there's only one football team in Wrexham. It might be a dubious claim given the current state of affairs, but nevertheless, it wouldn't be an arrogant claim because there is really only one football team in Wrexham. And it's not arrogant if it's true. So this is the vital question, isn't it? If you think that somehow evangelical Christians are arrogant because they emphasize this fact that Jesus Christ is the only way, then we need to examine whether the claim is true, because ultimately that's what matters. It's not arrogant if it is true. It's not arrogant if it is true. You see, when Peter said here that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, he's basically saying this, that there's no other individual who has ever lived in this world or who will ever live in this world who can make this claim that they can give you salvation. Jesus of Nazareth is unique. He's not somebody who belongs to a category along with a group of other people. You can't put anyone else in the same class as Jesus. He is on his own. He's not one of many. He's not the best of many. Some people would talk in that way, wouldn't they? They'd talk about the world's great leaders and the world's great thinkers in history, and they'd talk about Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and Moses and Muhammad and Gandhi, oh, and Jesus too. But to put Jesus in that list as if the others are his equals is to deny him, because there is no other. It's not a question of whether he's better than everybody. He is utterly different. He and he alone saves. And he alone is Savior of the world. It doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter what language you speak, it doesn't matter what religion you've grown up with, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. So why is it that we hear so many objections to that claim? Why is it that some even so-called Christian leaders would seem to suggest that actually, the Muslims, well, they know God. They call him Allah, but they know him in that way, and they can find salvation that way. And all these different people, and even atheists somehow have this sense. That's what some would say. It's not what the Bible says. Why do people object to the way when we say that Christ alone is the Savior? I think ultimately it's down to a failure to realize the nature and the depth of the problem which Jesus came to save us from. I think it's down to the nature, misunderstanding of the nature and the depth of the problem that Jesus Christ came to save us from. You see, if we're to understand the problem that Jesus came to save us from, we need to start with God Himself. Often that's not where people start. Often people start with themselves, with a human situation, don't they? We think about the needs that we have and the needs that we feel, the need maybe for happiness or the need to be able to live in a particular way. And we think, well, Jesus can help us with that. Well, we can start there. But actually the Bible would have us start by thinking about God. Well, what does the Bible say about God? Well, the Bible tells us many things. It tells us things that the world would affirm, that God is a God of love. It tells us that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. But it also tells us that God is a God of discipline, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. The Bible tells us that God is a God who cares how we live, a God who has set standards and who has set laws. God is not somebody who just loves and is like some kind of indulgent parent who never disciplines. No, not at all. God is a God of love. He is a God of mercy and compassion, but not at the expense of His justice and His holiness and His righteousness. He's a God of law. He revealed the law to Moses. Moses didn't make up the Ten Commandments, did he? They were given to him by God. The Ten Commandments begin, "I am the Lord your God." God speaks in this way. And God went further. He told us very plainly, didn't he, that if we don't keep his commandments, then he would punish us. And when we go through our Bibles and we read the Old Testament, page after page after page, we find God's people breaking God's law and inevitably being punished by God as a consequence. Certainly God is patient. Certainly God sends them many warnings. Certainly God seeks to bring them back so that He doesn't need to bring punishments. But time after time after time, we see rebellion against God and punishment to come. Now the point is that we need to hold both these truths about God together. It's not one or the other. We're not only to preach a God of law. We're not only to preach a God of love, but the God in the Bible, the God of heaven, is a God of both law and love. And we need to start there. That's the problem. And the problem, obviously, then, as we come to look at ourselves, having looked at God, is that we simply don't match that standard. That we don't meet it. That we can't fulfill the law that God has given to us. We are guilty before Him. And we're not just guilty in little things. It's not just that we've been a little bit jealous of our neighbor here and we've stolen some tiny little things that were barely noticed there. Absolutely not. But we've broken the most fundamental commandment of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Broken. We're guilty before Him. We've forgotten and denied Him. We are guilty sinners. We know it in our hearts because our conscience speaks against us. We suppress it for a time, but every now and again it rises up and condemns us. We're guilty, we're fallen, we're ridden with sin. We're under the power of sin and under the power of the devil. We're under the power of the world and the power of flesh. We try and turn over a new leaf. We try and live in a way that will please God and even please ourselves, but we can't do it. We can't do it. And it's that Jesus Christ came to save us from. He came to save us from being under the dominion of sin. He came to save us from being under the power of sin. He came to save us knowing that the only way to save us would be to give us an entirely new nature. He came to save us knowing that the only way to save us was to take our sin upon himself. The Bible says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? The answer could perhaps be given in Ecclesiastes, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. I wonder if that's how sometimes you feel. You try and do the best with what you have. You know it's not going to be perfect, but you know that you can never be perfect, and you're just trying to make the best of a bad job. Well, Jesus Christ and Peter's message is to say that you don't have to just try and make the best of a bad job. You see, once we realize the true nature of our problem, when we realize it's something that we alone cannot solve, when we realize it's something that we, even with the help of family and friends, even with all the self-help books and courses and everything else that the world can offer, cannot solve, when we realize that, we realize that actually we do need somebody like Jesus Christ. We need somebody like him. You see, Jesus Christ was unique in this way, of many ways. He said many things about the uniqueness of Christ. Here's one. Here is one who is fully God and fully human. He's the eternal Son of God. But can I say this? As the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ couldn't save us. Sounds heretical, doesn't it? As the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ couldn't save us because in order to save us, he had to become also a son of man. Son of God and a son of man. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. That's what the incarnation's all about. He is God. He's always been God. But he had to become a man. And he became a man in order that he might represent us. You see, we have one now who can stand in a position of equality before God. He is God. He can speak for us in the presence of God. But at the very same time, he's also a man. He shares our problems. He shares our difficulty. He shares our battle against sin. The Son of God and the Son of Man together. The Word made flesh. Two natures, one person in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's him alone who satisfies our needs. It's him alone who answers our problems. He must be God. He must be man. And there is no other like him. Confucius, just a man. Muhammad, just a man. Buddha, just a man. And none could save. We need God and man. And here he is in the person of Jesus Christ in all the perfection of his glory. And the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ is not just who he is, but what he's done. Not just who he is, but what he's done. The Bible says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is one who lived this perfect, righteous life. Here is one who's spotless, who's never broken a commandment. He pleased his Father in every way, utterly obedient to the end. And yet he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And because of what he's done, he's able to give us that new nature that we need. He took on human nature in order that he might give us a new nature. That's why he says to Nicodemus that you must be born again. You must be born again. Not just a little remodeling of where we are. The problem's too serious for that. But a complete renewing, a taking on of a new nature, receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives us that new life. He gives us that new beginning. He gives us that fresh start. But that is just the start. Here's the remarkable thing about the glory and the wonder of the gospel. You see, if Jesus was to give us that fresh start, incredible, magnificent though that is, maybe you're worrying here this evening, well, that's all very well. They talk about this need for a new start, for a new beginning, for a new birth. But I can't possibly live as a Christian. I can't live in the way that the Bible demands. I know my battles. I know my struggles. I just can't do it. You need somebody to help you in the ongoing fight against sin, because you know that you can't win that ongoing conflict on your own. There's only one who can enable us to make it, to meet that problem. He was the one who has already defeated the devil, Jesus Christ. You see, he's a glorious person who helps us in our weaknesses. But not only so, he's not merely a mighty warrior even, but here is someone who also sympathizes with us. We can think of him as this great Son of God, holy, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But we can go on to say from the scriptures that he knows about us. He knows the tragedy of our failure and weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted, Hebrews tells us, because he himself has been tempted. He's a high priest who understands, who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus Christ has walked the path we walk. He shared our strains and our struggles, our tensions and our agonies. He knows what it's like. He's even been through worse things, far worse than we will ever go through. The devil attacked him in a way that you and I will ever know. We would break long before Jesus Christ broke. He stood firm long past the point where every one of us would have failed. He sympathizes with us. He's the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he loves us and he knows us. And perhaps, as we've been looking at all weekend, most wonderful of all is maybe this, that he's conquered our last enemy, our greatest fear. As we look ahead to the end, we know that death is coming. And we know the fear of that. And yes, we try not to think about it too much. We put it outside our minds. But it is still the great unknown. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has taken the sting from death. He has conquered every enemy. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. And he's conquered death itself. He's risen triumphantly from the grave and even now is sat at the right hand of the Father on high. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one for which these things are true. We need a God to represent us before God, and he is God. We need a man to be able to live the perfect life we couldn't live. He was that man. We need someone strong enough to bear our guilt and our He's shown his strength. We need someone who can give us a new nature, and he offers it freely. We need someone who can conquer the most fierce enemy, the devil, sin, and death itself, and he's defeated all three. Only Jesus Christ is able to say, "It is finished." Everything necessary for our salvation has been done, and he alone could do it. That's why Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let me finish by asking you a question. Have you realized what you need is to be saved by Jesus Christ? Do you know that you cannot save yourself? Maybe you came into chapel this evening. Maybe you've thought this for decades, that all you really needed was to improve a little bit. But I wonder if tonight, have you seen your real condition? You don't need instruction. You don't need an example. You don't need improvement. What you need is to be forgiven. You need to be born again. You need to be made new. Have you realized that Christ is the only Savior? Because standing before you, as it were, tonight is the one and only Savior. If you reject him, you will go on being just as you are, lost and without hope. You'll get worse and worse as you harden your heart against him. And at the end of your life, you'll be filled with horror and utterly without hope. You'll go on, as we saw this morning, to an eternity of misery, of shame, and of useless remorse. If you reject him, there is no other. So what should you do? Well, isn't it clear? Believe in him. Listen to his voice. Listen to the message that was preached 2,000 years ago. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your utter hopelessness and helplessness and cast yourself upon him. And simply say in repentance and faith that yes, I believe he is the only one. He is the only Savior of the world. And say and believe that he is my Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Father, there are many here in this room who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Savior. We thank you for that. But Lord, it is likely too that there are others who have heard this message perhaps thousands of times before and still bear the weight of their own sin. Father God, we pray, please, that each one would realize that outside of Christ there is no hope, and only in him can we find salvation. Father, help us, every one of us, to believe in repentance and faith and to trust Christ and Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.